In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immaculate Mary, St. Veronica Giuliani. Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, don't know if you remember, I think it was February of, right before the lockdown, February 2020, does that sound right? Okay, yeah, we did a talk on basically the beginnings of the mansions, and we're looking at the purgative stage, and so, this is the follow-up talk on that one, okay? After a little hiatus, okay, a little distraction, I thought, you know, we left something undone here. So I know everybody was like so, you know, disgusted with each talk. Like, no, he never went back to that theme. So now you can stow that disgust away because you got no more excuses for it. Unless I, you know, give you other, and that's very possible, other reasons for disgust, but... So we were looking at the beginnings of the purgative stage. We looked at what it looks like in terms of moral life, in terms of prayer life, and that we have to we go through what's called the active night of the senses. Okay, the active night of the senses, and then we did a talk on. We did like a clandestine talk the month after that on the meaning and efficacy of penance, okay? So that was kind of the way towards how to live out, because that was then Lent, how to live out that active night of the senses. So now what we're going to look at is the passive night of the senses, the passive night of the senses. And this is still, you know, purgative stage, getting towards illuminative stage, okay? Paul says in the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once lived following the age of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the desires of our flesh, following the wishes of the flesh and the impulses, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest. So from this chipper, cheery, perky little quote from St. Paul, we get the three enemies, okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil, right there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. When some people, modernists, you know, have problems when we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil as our enemies. But this is from scripture. It's from tradition, okay? So the only ones who don't buy that are the modernists, okay? Maybe because they've, have a concordat with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't know what their reasoning is. But we can be safe in recognizing these enemies as real and active. But we have to get to a point where the passions, the flesh, so to say, is no longer an enemy. And this is through a channeling of our passions, right? What does our Lord say, right? That the full fulfillment of the law is to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And so that includes our passions. And so we don't repress them. We don't pretend they're not there. We have to learn to channel them. So we're going to look at that. But also what the, what the the necessary purgation, okay? If that's going to happen, okay? It's not just something that happens because I did a retreat and I made a good resolution, okay? There has to be a necessary purgation for that to happen. Now, the world will always be at odds with the world, will always be at odds with the devil, and our flesh will try to be at odds with us until we're pushing up daisies. So we've got to, you know, we have a school of penance. Next week we start, what do we start next week? Septuagesima, right? So that's like the gliding into Lent with a little Lent, right? Those are the 3 weeks or so before Lent that are, the church wears purple, no Gloria. We're already in the penitential mode. And we ought to be starting to, you know, get the whips and chains out and crank down the temperature in our showers, etc., right? Because Lent is on its way. And so the church, like a good mother, gives these 3 weeks to prepare. So we don't have a hard stop. And then all of a sudden, the Great Lent, rather, we have a penitential period that prepares us for Lent. Notice how what a brilliant pedagogy that is. And, you know, when we talk about the flesh, we're talking about disorder. With our senses, we've all seen, heard, felt, tasted, heard things. We're surrounded. We are enfleshed spirit, okay? But we're more than animals. And so we don't live for those things. We have a part of our nature that is purely spiritual, and the body and the soul are intertwined. We're not a dualism. And the proof of that is how our emotions, something that is non-physical, can also have physical reactions, right? You get embarrassed, your face turns red. You can remember something and you go pale, right? Like my first cigar when I was like 5, right? And imagine though, when you have this divorce of body and soul, and all of a sudden your soul is perfectly awake and no senses, no distractions, no disassociation. Are we to be free of all sensory attachments? Yes and no. We have to eliminate disordered attachments and desires. Disordered. And as we grow in our spiritual life, we can become attached to a new way of sensing, which is the things of the Lord. And we can develop all sorts of disorders there. Seeking consolation and adoration, seeking, you know, to feel something, which is new because before I was maybe given to my senses. Now I want to serve the Lord, and I'm being disciplined with my senses, my external senses. But now the internal senses, they want satisfaction. And so now we just have basically a different way of expressing the disorder. The problem is when we want to, when we seek those things, when we have a disordered attachment to those things. And early in, you know, the first and second mansion, God gives all sorts of warm and fuzzies to the soul. All sorts of consolations. Why? Because the soul is weak. The person is so weak that they're dependent on those things. And our Lord kind of gives these training wheels. because he knows that without the training wheels, you're gonna leave the first mansion and go back outside of the mansion, go back to the life of the physical senses. So our Lord, like a good mother, is weaning us off of the physical, and then allows us to have experience of the spiritual through consolation. And it could be, you know, like my vigil, my all-night vigil, my fasts. All of these things give me a great joy, a material joy that's sensible. Okay, that's the issue. It's sensible. It's not a problem. But it ought not be a goal. It ought not be something sought. Okay, because our Lord is not sensed in any way. It's not, you know, it's not evil, but everything has to be put in its proper place. You know, it's normal, it's natural for a baby to feel comfort in a mother's arms, for a mother to feel tremendous joy holding her baby, okay? But, you know, that's not all there is. Right? And it's not an end in itself. It's important, it's necessary, but it's not an end in itself. And so all of these things that our Lord is, you know, he's very patient, and he knows how to take the long view. And for people that are taking the life of Askesis seriously, our Lord is very patient. He has a great pedagogy. He doesn't reveal to us everything at once because he knows we would probably despair. And it's often the case that we're unaware of our spiritual disorder, that these new attachments then can take a particular shape, and the shape is the capital sins, for example. Now no longer, you know, expressing themselves as they did before, but in new ways. For example, spiritual pride, which is the worst of the spiritual sins. Spiritual pride is, it's common amongst people who are, above all, converts, you know, people who have maybe are reverts. They've given up, you know, the life of the senses and the disordered use of so many things. But there's still disorder. Okay, so it doesn't have that same old outlet. And so now that disorder now has found a new object, which is our Lord, which is a good object to have, but we have to approach him in an ordered way, because often it's not our Lord, it's the things of our Lord. And that's why they often, you know, you find people who have come, who are converts or reverts, who can, and you'll find many of them getting embittered. They get embittered about the situation of the church. And they want to prove what good Catholics they are by criticizing the right bishops. As if, you know, this is my membership card, okay? And it becomes almost like a Gnostic sect, right? Because I know. And you see this amongst traditionalists. Right? It's a form of you know, it's almost like a secret knowledge. And so there's this spiritual pride, and people can become very pharisaical. They become almost self-referential. Young man was communicating with me about some arguments that he was having with some people like that. And I said, you know, it would be interesting for you to take a poll amongst those people that you're arguing with. How many of them have just read blogs, and how many of them have really read Thomas Aquinas? Okay, it would be really interesting just to see. Because sometimes, you know, people can think that I'm a good Catholic because I'm reading the right angry blogs, you know. Well, no. So there's a certain self-satisfaction in one's own spiritual life. People are, as our Lord, you know, he gives us that almost comical image of the person with the log in his own eye seeing the splinter in somebody else's. These people, because of spiritual pride, will sometimes not confess everything or say it clearly. Or a sign of that spiritual pride is the impatience and anger with oneself because of one's sin. As opposed, in other words, they had an image of themselves and a caricature of themselves, and now they're not living up to it, and they see this sin, and so basically it's the self is the point of reference there. It's not I've offended our Lord, it's the self. Notice the disorder there in this spiritual pride. And the contrition is not perfect often. And sometimes their desire for doing good for our Lord, because of the pride present, is also disordered, so that they leave aside many of their duties in order to dedicate themselves to the things of God when they're neglecting family. Okay, but God's will doesn't pull us in opposite directions. If you have a family, I mean, that's your vocation. So, you know, the things of God and one's vocation, they're not at odds with each other, right? So there has to be a balance. Supererogation is the word, where I try to do too much, right, of the things of God. And that's a problem you find with some people. And I find guys usually don't have that problem. It's usually the women. Okay, I don't know why. It's just a fact. It's kind of a... But I see that. I've seen really, you know, some tragic cases too. Or, you know, I remember a guy saying, "I can't compete with God," and they divorced. And it was the wife's disorder of finding, you know, her own fulfillment in doing all of these things of God at the expense of her marriage. I mean, that's certainly not of God. Okay, so there's a disorder there. If there's spiritual pride, there's also spiritual lust. And this can take multiple shapes. Sometimes it happens. John of the Cross talks about it. Teresa of Avila alludes to it in one of her letters about sometimes when you go into prayer, obscene images come to you in adoration or in mental prayer. Or some sort of, you know, fleshly movement that is at odds with the spiritual life. And this is what they would say is an attempt from the evil one to kind of bring the person back and get the person to be discouraged in their prayer life. Like, if I can't even, you know, go to prayer without these stupid thoughts, then I might as well give it up. You know, sometimes that's the conclusion. That's a wrong conclusion. There's some woundedness there that's being revealed, and not a problem. Just something that has to be submitted to our Lord. And so those are the more innocuous things, right? When you get the words, the images that come to you in prayer that are at odds with purity, okay, that's innocuous. More problematic than that. Because they're not from you, right? That's from the evil one. He's trying to keep you from our Lord, so fine. That's kind of a good sign, right? If the devil's trying to get me away, then he fears my prayer, okay? Bigger problems, though, are when in relationships sometimes where there's a certain spiritual leadership and this spiritual friendship then... by inertia, because of our fallen nature, then becomes a carnal relationship. Okay, this happens. Why? Because the person is still feeling oriented and doesn't, and you see this. You see this in charlatan after charlatan in the church will always end up with problems in the area of the sixth commandment. So our Lord kind of, like, he allows their spiritual pride to manifest itself ultimately in real shameful things. And notice, too, the lack of discernment in recognizing what is a healthy affection and what is an unhealthy affection. it starts out in the thoughts, emotions, and then either you make a virtuous choice or these things don't get better on their own. And because the sensual part of the being, of the person's being, is still imperfect, right, it's going to be exploited. And the devil can bring about all sorts of, there's an intelligent enemy at work. So the flesh then becomes the satellite of the evil one. It becomes like the leverage that he uses against us, if we're not careful. Fear of that is also not a proper reaction, because the devil will use that to keep us from the means that we need, right, of prayer. So sometimes people are very reticent. I was just speaking with a young woman a couple days ago. Real sad story, and I mean there is an extraordinary demonic, attack there, but the devil's really laughing at her because he's got her afraid of prayer because of all the crazy thoughts and the feelings that come to her during prayer. So she thinks, she's less offensive to God by avoiding prayer. That's not true. So just don't consent, don't give in to that, and this will be part of your purification. So if the enemy is nervous about your prayer, that's a good thing, right? Saint Teresa of Avila says, "Entre santo y santo, pared de cal y canto." So, Lydia, do you want to translate that? It's only 500-year-old Spanish, so it's a dialect thing. I know. Yeah. So, entre santa y santo, so between them, a woman saint and a man saint, there should be like a brick wall. That's what she says, basically. And that's why, for example, the Carmelite nuns would never have a Carmelite priest as their spiritual director, as a confessor, right? Because there was a mutual edification of being in the same spiritual family that can be kind of attractive, right? Because there's somebody who is there's already a unity there. So that's why that was before the council, that was kind of the practice, just to make sure that there wasn't even that spiritual affinity. Okay? And these are people who are dedicated to prayer and penance, okay? And so they're alert to these realities. Spiritual anger. So we're still in the capital sins. If we have a sense life that is attracted to all sorts of pleasures, those things that inhibit the pleasure then can cause anger. Right? I mean, you take the treat away from the dog, well, he's not happy. God takes the spiritual treats away from us and we're having a crisis. Right? We can get angry, disappointed. But there's an ebb and flow in all of this, all the time. And one thing are feelings, emotions. Another thing are spiritual consolations and desolations. Okay, these are not the same thing. Feelings and emotions are not consolations and desolations. There's a book called Who's Speaking? Okay, you can read it. Don't wait for the movie. And there, I hope that you might be able to find a distinction. Sometimes these people who are pleasure-oriented, well, you'll find this too with sensual people, that those who coddle the senses, those who are concupiscent, often are very irascible. Why? Because they live on the level of passions. So in the spiritual life, when that person is kind of, we're going to get to it, but greedy with the spiritual things and then doesn't have them or they're taken away, then there's anger. That's where we see where the purity of intention is and how weak it was. Some beginners in the spiritual life see how arduous and difficult the demands are, and then they say, well, you know, there's a long road ahead of me, and I have to be patient, right? Well, and then John of the Cross, he mentions that sometimes God gets a little too fed up with the patience, and he says, just pick up the pace, okay? In other words, don't be so easy on yourself. Spiritual gluttony. He spends a lot of time talking about spiritual gluttony. This desire, this disordered desire for spiritual sweets. And there's a certain, you know, correspondence to spiritual lust and spiritual greed and all of this. Often people who suffer from that spiritual gluttony will judge their spiritual life on, you know, how full they feel from of these feelings. And the devil is very good at creating false consolations just to keep these people satisfied with themselves. So a divine consolation is profound, it engenders peace, and when it dissipates, and it has to dissipate, it leaves you refreshed. Demonic consolation is effervescent, it's on the surface, and when it dissipates, it leaves you exhausted. Spiritual envy. When somebody else hears somebody else, you know, when somebody hears somebody else being praised in the spiritual life, or they see their virtues and there's a certain envy of that, they can't bear to hear other people praised. That's, you know, if I don't rejoice in the virtues of my brother and sister, if I don't allow myself to be edified and humbled by that, then there's a disorder there. I should rejoice that I'm on that person's side. He's on my side. We're all on Christ's side. Right? We're not competing here. Unless it's solo bagpipes, then it's ruthless. Okay? That's where, you know, fingers break. I got a guy, okay? Spiritual sloth. So we've been weaned off of the senses. Our Lord has now given us all sorts of sweets, and then he starts to take them away so that we can grow. He's taking off the training wheels, and we say, well, I don't want to fall. I think I'll just sit this one out. So we abandon the way to perfection because it's arduous. So spiritual laziness. And sometimes these people can fool themselves easily by thinking they're not spiritually lazy by reading all sorts of books, getting new holy images for their house. In other words, taking care of all these externals, thinking that that is that's the spiritual life. But they don't want to be purged. Have you ever heard of Cardinal Van Thuan, the Vietnamese cardinal? It was Christmas Eve of 1993, and I was going to serve Pope John Paul II's midnight mass in St. Peter's. And next to me was a Vietnamese seminarian named Bao. And the Holy Father says hello to Bao first. And he says, "Where are you from?" And he's just so nervous. He says, "Bao." And first he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Bao." And he said, "Bao, Bao." "And where are you from, Bao?" "Bao." So he was just too nervous. His Italian was okay, but he was just nervous. So he just kind of repeated his name again. And I said, "He's Vietnamese." He goes, "Yeah." He says, "I thought so." He says, "You don't look very Vietnamese." I said, "No, I'm not." And then he says, "You know, my secretary is Vietnamese, Van Thuan." Van Thuan was made a bishop of Saigon. He was appointed coadjutor bishop of Saigon in 1975. So great time to be made bishop of Saigon, right? 1975. So what happens? 6 days after his appointment, he's arrested by the Reds, and he's put into prison. In the first days of prison, he was not far from his cathedral, and he could hear the bells. So imagine being in prison, but in your own neighborhood. And he said it was a torture to hear the bells, because it just reminded him of all of the things he wasn't doing for our Lord. All of the confirmations, all of the formation of the seminarians, the masses, the confessions, and it caused him tremendous suffering. He has a book called Five Loaves and Two Fish. And he says, this is him speaking, "Many times I was tempted, tormented by the fact that I am 48 years old, the age of maturity. I have worked as a bishop for 8 years. I have acquired much pastoral experience, and here I am isolated." This is now he's been put into a re-education camp out in the sticks. "Separated from my people, 1,700 kilometers away. One night I heard a voice prompting me from the depths of my heart. 'Why do you torment yourself so? You have to distinguish between God and God's works. Everything you have done and want to continue doing, pastoral visits, formation of seminarians, men and women religious, lay people, youth, building schools, work for the students, missions to evangelize non-Christians, all these are excellent works, God's works, but they're not God. If God wants you to abandon all these works, putting them in his hands, do it immediately and have confidence in him. God will do it infinitely better than you. He will entrust his works to others who are more capable than you. You have chosen God alone, not his works." And so he had his big conversion there in the, you know, going from his, that was really kind of a passive night of the senses for him. So that was an important step in his own spiritual growth. You notice he was 48 there. And you know, he had half of his life behind him. So, the passive night of the senses, the idea is that we are growing in our love for our Lord, so much so that the things of God are relativized. And we ought not be content with where we are, but we also ought not despair of where we are not yet. Rather, get to work and recognize what is going on in our soul, that our Lord has weaned us off of those things that satisfy our senses, our external senses, and now he's weaning us off of those things that satisfy our interior senses, our mind and our heart, our mind and our will, our memory. Our Lord often does this in our times of mental prayer, especially. We start to notice it, where there is, I don't really have discursive thoughts. If I try to read something, it's kind of like grinding gears. It doesn't go anywhere. or even have a hard time understanding it. And I don't really want to read or talk. I'm not hearing anything. Images don't help me. I've got no inspirations. I know he's there, asleep, right in the boat. I know I'm here. And nothing seems to be happening, and that's great. That's great. That's what's supposed to be happening. Our Lord is purging us. He's stripping us of satisfaction in spiritual things. He's just as present as he was before. I feel dry. I feel abandoned. I feel alone. I feel like this, you know, Teresa of Avila talked about shaking her hourglass to make the sand move faster because this hour is taking forever. Sometimes our Lord throws us a bone, a little consolation, but often not. And so this dryness, this aridity, this aloneness, the sense of being abandoned is right where he wants us. Now, we have to also discern the proper signs of this particular purgation. How do I know if this is actually the path from purgative stage to illuminative? How do I know that this I'm doing the right things? How do I know that this dryness is from God and not from me? Well, if I have deliberate imperfections, if I'm cultivating disordered attachments to things, then I ought to expect dryness, and I ought to be suspicious of consolation. If I'm irritable, you know, I ought to be suspicious of consolations. But if I'm trying to go from good to better, if I'm applying the principles of the ascetical life, which involves the life of virtue and the life of the sacraments, well, and I'm experiencing that, and I'm not perfect, but I find that these things that I have and I use don't have a claim on me, I'm trying to be virtuous, then we don't have to overanalyze it. Then we could just accept that our Lord is purifying us, purifying our senses in a passive way. So some of the principal signs. There's no pleasure in the things of God and no pleasure in creatures. So your hobbies, the things that you just like to do in your free time, don't give you the joy they used to anymore. I'm not talking about a midlife crisis, okay? We're talking about somebody who is on the path to holiness. So the things of this world and the things of God don't bring any sense satisfaction. There's a kind of a loss of satisfaction in those things. During the day, I'm thinking about my beloved all the time. I'm practicing the presence of God. I'm attentive to his movements, of what he wants me to do. Do this, don't do that. For me, the worst thing that could ever happen is I offend him. And it's not like the aridity of the lukewarm person, which is exhausting. The aridity of the fervent person, right, is invigorating. It doesn't make you weak. It strengthens you because you're aware that you are about the things of God, even though it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it's this new situation, because of its strangeness and its newness, can be unsettling. A person can feel in prayer that I'm wasting time, or am I being a quietist in my prayer? Okay, well, you know, quietism is a problem, okay? Quietism is where I don't think about anything, I don't will anything, I'm just there. That's not prayer. That's just not prayer. It's called quietism. It was a heteropraxis that has accompanied the church for a long, long time. And you see it, it's alive and well today. I remember talking to a young guy, 16 years old, he said he wanted to be a priest, and so I was interviewing him. This is back in Germany a long time ago, 25 years ago. I said, do you do mental prayer? Oh, yeah. I said, how long? About half hour? He says, no, 2 hours. 2 hours. Every day, right when I come home from school. I said, you're 16. You do 2 hours of mental prayer when you get home? Yeah. So what is it? You know, what are you doing? Like Lexio? Are you doing the Ignatian method? No, I just turn on my stereo and I chill out. Yeah, okay. Well, I think it's just a question of terminology, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so not doing anything is not prayer. Multiplicity of actions might be necessary, might be not helpful in your prayer. This is where we have to ask a guardian angel for a lot of help and see what type of prayer does Christ want from me now. And when we're approaching this, what's called the prayer of simplicity, okay, so this is after, so you got your vocal prayer, you've got your mental prayer, you've got prayer of, you've got affective prayer, and then the prayer of simplicity. So we're talking about moving from affective prayer to the prayer of simplicity. The prayer of simplicity, you know, in mental prayer, there's a primacy of the intellect. In affective prayer, there's a primacy of the will and the affections. In the prayer of simplicity, it's like a perfectly tuned bagpipe, okay? You just can't tell the tenor from the bass. It's all blended perfectly, and it sounds glorious. And so, well, there's no primacy of the intellect, no primacy of the will here. It's one loving regard of our Lord. This can't be kept up forever. We can't force it. And this is not mystical prayer. It's not mystical prayer. It can seem, you know, like, oh, what happened? I was in, you know, prayer for a long time, and all of a sudden, I knew I was in God's presence, and it was just a simple act of love. Perfect. Okay, perfect. It's not. You didn't have a mystical experience there. Okay, that's not a mystical experience. This is still in the order of ascetical prayer. If you have that experience of prayer of simplicity, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. And maybe our Lord will give you the extraordinary grace of infused contemplation later. It's up to Him. But there is an abyss between prayer of simplicity and infused contemplation. There's an abyss. There's nothing. They don't appear alike one to the other at all. Third sign that your imagination doesn't work in meditation, reading doesn't work in meditation. All of the things that used to help you in your meditation are like grinding gears. It just doesn't help. So you have this simple, loving regard of our Lord. Notice the will is active, but in one simple act. The mind is active in one simple act. Okay, that's the prayer of simplicity. It can happen that after a while, after maybe years of experiencing, and there is, you're not just going 1, 2, 3, and then, okay, I'm in the fourth mansion, or I'm in the third mansion, I'm in the fourth degree of prayer, and I don't have to pray anymore, I don't need vocal prayer, I don't need mental prayer, I don't need affective prayer. All of those things are going to happen still. Our task is to be attentive to what our Lord is calling us to, and to accept it humbly. Next time, what we're going to talk about is the passage that our Lord has to initiate. Okay, He is in charge of. It's called a gratia gratis data. Okay, so a grace freely given. That's contemplation. Contemplation is a grace freely given. And so those are all extraordinary graces. They're extraordinary. And as gratia gratis data means grace freely given, it can't be merited, and we ought not ask for it. So we ought not ask for anything extraordinary. We don't ask for the stigmata. We don't ask for, you know, levitations. We don't ask for contemplation. All we can do is follow those four degrees of prayer and do our best and our Lord. And as we grow in our virtue, as we grow in our prayer, our Lord will decide whether He wants to give us that grace or not. Next time we're going to look at what and there are degrees of infused contemplation. So we're going to look at what that looks like in this passage then, from coming out of the passive night into the illuminative stage. Okay? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We give You thanks, Almighty God, for these and Your benefits. You live and reign forever and ever. May the souls of the faithful departed, the mercy of God, rest in